in the sinful man, make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man. Come and he will give you rest. Trust him, for his word is plain. He will take the sinfulness. Christ receive a simple man. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive a simple man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a simple man. Now my heart condemns me not, pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from his spot, satisfy his last demand. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive a sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man. Christ receive a sinful man. Even me with all my sin. Purge from every spot and stain. And with him I enter in. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive a sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man.
I like the way that hymn states it, without condition. All the condition is on Christ, not anything in us. Else there would be no receiving. And it's Christ that does the receiving, it's not man. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Romans chapter 5. This is a key chapter in all of Scripture that has to do with how God justifies sinners and the importance. This we're going to see in the message with regard to David, where the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him to point out his sin, and yet when brought to confess it, Nathan told David, your sin has been put away. So the question is, how is sin put away? How could it be said of David back in the Old Testament, even before Christ died, your sin was put away? We're going to look at that together, but Romans 5 has an answer, the answer. Here it says, therefore being justified, now in the original, there were no punctuation marks. And the translators here put a comma after faith. I know people get upset when you tell them that you can move that comma because they're saying, well, this is God's word. It's not in the original. It's where man put it. The translators, they believed in justification at faith. And so many times in the translation, they would do something like this, put a punctuation mark in the wrong place. And we know that punctuation mark in the wrong place can change the whole meaning of a sentence. And it says, therefore, in Romans 5, you have to go back up to Romans 4, where it was declared that he was delivered for our offenses, on behalf of our offenses, that's what that word for is, and was raised again on behalf of our justification. So Christ is that justification. How do we know sinners were justified? Well, when he rose again, else he would not have risen. And therefore, Again, the chapter divisions were put in to help us find our place, but in the original, it's just all one continual text. Therefore, being justified, then pause, put the comma there. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we, in our experience, enter into that peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? It's by faith. Faith is the gift, is the result, is the fruit of what Christ accomplished at the cross, whereby we were justified if Christ paid our sin debt. And it says, by whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, also we have access, again, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. Notice, the grace wherein we stand, that's our position. That's that grace of justification accomplished at the cross, but we enter in by faith. In other words, given eyes to see who Christ is and what he accomplished. And therefore, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? That's Christ. Who is that hope of glory, the glory of God? That's Christ. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Be careful when you ask God for patience. Tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you can see the connection between who Christ is, what he accomplished at the cross, that's our justification, and then the experience of faith given by the Spirit of God. And that faith is not just some rote regurgitated knowledge, but it is built up in experience and patience and hope and love, all of these things that are the fruit of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Now, if you don't think his person and work are vital, yea, even everything in salvation, Paul says, consider what we were. Says in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here's how we know that justification did not occur before the cross, else we would not read here that he died for the ungodly, the unjust. That's who sinners were when Christ came and paid that debt. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He's talking about in our everyday experience, when you find somebody you consider to be a just man, you'd be more likely perhaps to lay down your life. Yet peradventure for a good man, what we call good, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, notice, being now justified when? In eternity? Nope. At faith? Nope. Justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That word saved has different aspects of it. It's a word that means delivered. How is it that sinners are delivered from the wrath of God? Well, it states it. It's by his blood. There was no blood shed in eternity. There's no blood shed at faith. Faith is not the Savior. It's not the substitute. Blood was shed in one place at one time by one sacrifice, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And look here, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, so again, that completely puts away the idea that somehow in eternity, God's elect were already justified even before Christ came. Here it says enemies. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Why enemies? If elect, why enemies? Well, because that law still condemned us until Christ came and paid the debt and fulfilled it. And notice, when were those that are saved reconciled to God? It says, by the death of his son. There was no blood shed in eternity. There was no blood. There was no body. a body hast thou prepared for me. So it's pretty clear in Scripture, whether it's David, Abraham, those in the Old Testament, or those since the cross, every one that God has saved was saved there at the cross. And the proof or outworking of it is when he grants faith. In the Old Testament, he gave faith to look unto that righteousness that Christ would come and fulfill. Since the cross, God gives faith to look back to who Christ is and what he accomplished. But whether Old Testament looking forward, though since the cross looking back, it's all the same point. It's Christ and him crucified. And much more, verse 10, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by that resurrection life. That's the proof that we've been justified. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I don't know why at this point the translators went back and used that word, because atonement refers to a covering. But Christ's death wasn't a covering. In the original, if you look it up, it's the word reconciliation. It's the same word as in verse 10, we were reconciled to God. So you can cross through if you want and put reconciliation. We now have received the reconciliation. Received how? By faith. How do I know that Christ died for me? Well, the Spirit of God revealed him in my heart and caused me as a sinner to look outside myself to him alone. Wherefore, you say, how did we get to this point? Well, verse 12, wherefore, it's all connected. As by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And the implication there is they all sinned at one point, one time. What was that? When Adam fell. So we don't come into this world with a clean slate and now we ruin it. No, we're born in this world with that death sentence already passed upon us. And here it is, for until the law, sin was in the world. Even before God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, sin was already in the world. A lot of people keep going back to the Ten Commandments and saying, sin was in the world before the Ten Commandments. In fact, Adam didn't even have Ten Commandments. He had one. It's all took by one man's disobedience. That death was passed upon all men, for all have sinned or did sin in him. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What's he talking about there? Going back to the cross. Why is it that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Because the law has been satisfied. And if the law has been satisfied, there's no double jeopardy. Those for whom Christ paid the debt, that debt is paid. Therefore, there is no more imputation of sin to the account of those for whom Christ died, because there's no law that can condemn them. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, you don't have to go back and actually eat of that tree again and again in order to fall. That death reigned from Adam to Moses, again, going to when the law was given to Moses, that death was already reigning, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But notice, who is the figure of him that is to come? When it says the figure, it means an antitype. Whatever Adam was to his race, now Christ is to his race. So we're looking at two different races here. It says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So it's contrasting. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, in other words, legally dead, spiritually dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So many under Adam, but many under Christ. That's a key verse as we go down through here. He's not saying that all those who were under Adam now are under Christ. No. There's an electing grace. But even as Adam The death sentence was passed upon all those in him, and we can say that's every one of us because we're sons of Adam. Yet in Christ, that's not everybody. That's those that God by his grace was pleased to give to his son from eternity. That grace has abounded unto many. And not as it is by one that sinned, so is in italic. You can just read it, the gift. Again, in contrast. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, it's interesting. You say, why can't you say gift? A gift is free. Well, it's because we're hard of hearing. It's like we say free grace. Shouldn't have to say it, but God says it just so we understand there's nothing that man does in this at all. The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. In other words, you're not justified because you don't have any offenses. We are offenders, one and all. But what is the foundation of this justification is that free gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice, they which receive abundance of grace, it automatically separates. Everybody got condemnation in Adam. But in Christ, they which receive, that's not the sinner receiving it, but it's being given. We've received it as beneficiaries by grace, and it's what? The gift of righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Based on what Christ accomplished. Therefore, verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And Adam, he gives nothing but condemnation to his race. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You have to see this in its context, because a lot of people say, see, there it is, all men. But it's all men in Adam. And it's all men in Christ. All those in Adam get condemnation. All those in Christ get the free gift unto justification of life. There's no degrees of righteousness among those that are the Lord's. They all get the same free gift. Any that are in heaven will stand justified by this one work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteous life and his obedience unto him. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Again, if you can just take and draw down a piece of paper, put Adam over here, put Christ over here. That's the comparison. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. They were made righteous there at the cross and continue to be declared righteous. There's therefore now no condemnation. For anybody that thinks, well, Adam fell, and so God gave the law in order to give him a second shot to start over. Read verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It just turned the light up, lest anybody should think that somehow, well, if I'd have been in Adam's place, I wouldn't have done that. Well, have at it with the Ten Commandments then, and the rest of the law. See how you do. The law requires perfect obedience, not just in word and deed, but in the very thought of the heart. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, that's in who we are in Adam, even so might grace reign. I love that word. It rules over the worst of sinners that through righteousness to be unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this word, how deep, how precious it is, but you'll give us eyes to see. Look to Christ alone, not put any confidence in this flesh. I thank you that we have your word, that it indeed does turn up the foul ground of our hearts and and you're pleased to cause that seed of Christ to be sown once again. And you bring the dew in the early and latter rains and cause it to grow. How blessed we are.
I pray that as we pick up your word again here in a few minutes, that you'd be pleased to give us eyes to see and ears to hear all of the things that you have prepared, the glorious graces that you've prepared for those that you've chosen and redeemed and justified in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you the thanks, praise, and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right, this is a good hymn to sing after that. 209, grace that is greater than all our sin. 209. We'll sing there in verse 1 there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. I like that better than just spilt, because we know you spill milk, you spill something that you don't intend to, but he shed it. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. Grace, God's grace, grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge of icy cross. Grace, God's grace. Grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, God's grace. Grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see his face, do you this moment his grace receive? Grace, God's grace. Grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin.
With that in mind and heart, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14, and I want to speak with you about what it is to be guilty but forgiven. Guilty but forgiven. Here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, we read, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man was had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing say, one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And he grew up together with him, and with his children. He did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Even back then, they had pets, favorite animals. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man in the story. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And then those words that ring even through today, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, in open day. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this, or by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Very solemn portion of scripture, but in it we see guilt, yes, but we also see forgiveness. And I believe that any one of us that are children of God can identify with both aspects, where God is holy and just. And so he doesn't just say, well, your sins are forgiven. He makes by his Spirit us to know the sinfulness of our sin. That's why I read a little while ago there in Romans chapter 5, where death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. Some kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well, I didn't take the fruit, so I must not be as bad as Adam. Some might read this story and feel pretty good about themselves. They've been faithful to their wives, their entire marriages, and they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, I'm not guilty. I didn't sin after the similitude of David, but just that attitude shows that you've never seen then the sinfulness of your sin. And I believe that, as I share often, how God has been merciful to me and gracious in dealing with me, I was blind to my own sinfulness until it pleased God to open my eyes and to cry out, even as David. The portion of scripture the Lord used with me was Isaiah, because if I just, like Paul, when he compared himself with others,
He said, before the law, blameless, until that commandment came, sent of the Lord, that said, thou shalt not covet. And then he said, I died. It was like an arrow shot in me, because he saw himself in every aspect of the law as being pretty good, keeping it before man. But the Lord had dealt with him in the area of covetousness. And that's one of the reasons I truly believe that rich young ruler that came to Christ and he was saying, I've kept all these commandments my youth up. What else do I lack? And the Lord said, go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. And it says he went away sorrowful. A lot of people interpret that to mean, well, he didn't get it. No, sorrowful, if you look that word up, repentant. I believe at that particular point, that arrow had already struck. This is the Lord. And if he was one of the Lord's, which it appears he was, because the scriptures say he loved him, Christ loved him, then that's an indication that now that the arrow has struck, it's like when you're out hunting. Sometimes that arrow will kill you immediately. Sometimes you wander around a little bit before you finally, that deer or whatever just falls over dead. It appears that with Saul, that was the case, because he was in the Sanhedrin. He would have crucified the Lord, still thought himself to be somewhat, until Christ met him on that road to Damascus. And what was it that the Lord said to him? Also, how long will you kick against the pricks? These goadings. So it wasn't that he was more powerful than our Lord, but the Lord had determined even that time of his repentance. And I say the same thing here with David. Some time went by between having killed Uriah and having plotted this, having had the child, and in his mind would have perhaps thought, well, the Lord's forgiven it, and so we can press on. But it was going to be in the Lord's time that this would be made known. So I'm thankful that we have an example here of just how, if God has set his love upon any one of us, and his grace and mercy in Christ from all eternity, and even when the Spirit has opened our heart and pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't say then that I don't need any more of the work of the Spirit. We continue to need the Spirit to remind us again and again of just who we are. And in being reminded of that, just in how great and gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what we read just a little while ago in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the sin, the law entered that the offense might abound. When we go back and read the law, see that? Again, if you never had your eyes open to your sinfulness, you go back and think, well, there's the law, I'm going to give it a shot. Nope. It was given, the law entered, that the offense might abound. That's why our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount just pointed that light even more precisely on those Pharisees, because they thought themselves to be just before the law. And that's why the Lord told them. Said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Some might, like, say of David, well, I've never taken another man's wife, so I'm not an adulterer. Christ said, and here's where the law enters, that the offense might abound. He said, if you've ever had a lustful thought, you've already committed adultery with that woman in your heart. And it goes vice versa. It uses the man with the woman, but it's both ways. And same with them. They would say, well, I'm pure before the law. I've never killed anybody. Because there's really two charges here. There is the adultery, but there's the killing, the murder. David murdered to cover up his sin. And some might look at that and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. And that's why Christ, again, brought home the law. That's where the law is applied. It's not to those for whom he paid the debt. Because he causes them to see that indeed their sin has been put away. But if anybody wants to boast before God,
in any way, bring out the law. Let's go back here and look at this thing one more time. And that's what the Lord did with David in bringing Nathan his way. It was to show him the sinfulness of his sin. And his mouth stopped. But Christ said, if you so much as say, raka, to somebody in a fit of anger. You ever say to somebody, I got so mad I could have killed him? Now that's what that is. That's that murder. That's that heart that is in each of us. And unless that sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we all stand as murderers, as adulterers, as idolaters, as covetous before God. And so that's what we're seeing here. Guilty, but forgiven. Those that the Lord deals in grace and mercy in, they're not in any way claiming not to be guilty. Now, David initially, until it was brought home that he was the man, we tend to be harder on others than ourselves, don't we? That's just our nature. That's part of the depravity of the heart. You hear about somebody, and then all of a sudden you start talking like, man, they ought to take that person and hang them high. You ever hear somebody say that? And then you stop and think, well, if the Lord were to judge me in the same way, we'd all have to be hung high. So why is it that we're harder on other people than even ourselves? It's because of the blindness of our own heart. And so that's why we see David's reaction here. When Nathan came and told him this parable, he was all over it. He was like, find that man and let's kill him. And all it took was for Nathan to say, thou art the man, and then begin to show how David had despised the goodness and mercy of God in every way. I'll tell you, that's where the Spirit of God causes you to see the sinfulness of your sin. When you go back and think about even something as simple as ungratefulness. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody and I've never taken another man's wife. Well, and I'm not a covetous person. Well, do you ever complain? You're ungrateful? Because even ungratefulness, unthankfulness is to despise the commandment of the Lord, because the Lord says, be thankful in all things. There's where we begin to think, well, but I'm not as bad. Well, there you go. That shows right there that we need the work of the Spirit to show us in ourselves who we are. And it's not just this sin and that sin. It's the sinfulness of sin. Someone wrote years ago in a book, said that a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Spirit has made him so. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that if someone is brought, even as David here, and we're going to look at another portion before we're done as to what was truly going through his mind at this point. This wasn't just him blurting out saying, I've sinned. The Spirit was at work in him before Nathan came, but it's like a sore that is infected, and you go into the doctor and he takes it, just opens that old sore up and lets the pus run out. It's got to be cleaned out. That's what happened here with David. As far as his position before God, that hadn't changed. He was still God's anointed. He was God's child, and the Lord Jesus Christ would come in time and put away his sin debt. But it was necessary. Because he was God's child, God couldn't leave him alone and wouldn't. It's like with our children. Other children for other families may get away with some things. When we were raising our kids, that was always the thing they brought up. Well, you know, Sally or Joe, their parents don't care if they do this or not. Well, you're not Sally's and Joe's. Not in their family. You're in this family. And I care. So we discipline based upon that love for them. That's that particular love. And that's why here the Lord would not leave David alone. Even though it may have appeared so for a while. But it was necessary that this be dealt with. So that's the first point there that I bring out in this portion that we've read. That God always directs his word to his children. when it's this matter of showing us our guilt and then revealing unto us that forgiveness that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His special work for His children. God leaves the reprobates to themselves. And you might wonder sometimes, well, how come some people can do these things and get away with it and never even think twice about it? They're dead. You can take it, beat a dead horse all you want to. He doesn't feel it. He's dead. And this is part of the struggle of being a child of God, because God is so purposed that even though He has given us His Spirit, whereby that Spirit reigns in us, He has not taken away our sin nature. The struggle of which Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 is between the Spirit of God and the flesh. The Spirit of the flesh. It's not, we're in regeneration, we're not given a new nature like we've been taught. I'd like to see where that is. Because if it were a new nature, and that we're created in perfection, like people say, that means you'd love God perfectly. Who here can say they love God perfectly? Even since the Spirit began that work. That's why it says, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day in which this flesh will no longer be an enemy to me, because it's going to be buried in the ground. That's the only thing that kills the flesh, is death. But I die in the hope of resurrection, that when Christ comes again to be raised, mortal takes on immortality, corruption takes on incorruption. But until then, I live in this body. But the point is, the Spirit of God never leaves us alone. That's why we feel that struggle. If you're like me, you wonder sometimes, why do I have the thoughts I do? Why do I act how I do? Knowing all I know. And of course, being the preacher, all the spotlight's on you. If you're the preacher, you said that. Or you're the preacher and you acted that way. Well, there it is again, blaming another, when in reality, if we stop and pause, we're all guilty sinners by nature. But I'm thankful that the Lord will always bring His word home. And that's where we see here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, where the Lord sent Nathan unto David. That's all in the Lord's time. This wasn't a surprise to the Lord, but it was a surprise to David, who thought it was covered, and yet the Lord wouldn't leave him to himself. He sent Nathan. Nathan was already on very intimate terms with David. If you remember, we saw that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know it's been a while, but Nathan prophesied, you remember, and told David, yes, to go and build a house for the Lord to dwell in other words, the temple. And the Lord had to tell Nathan, nope, that's not what I told you to say. There are many times where you can make pronouncements in the flesh, but that's not what is the Lord's direction. We have to be very careful there. So we already saw that, where the Lord used Nathan, the prophet, there to show David that it wasn't going to be David, but it would be his seed which would build that temple. And that was fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately in Christ, because Christ is that temple builder, the spiritual temple builder. And so, yet being on familiar terms with David, what I see here is that Nathan did not approach David in familiarity to say, well, we're friends, let me just pull you aside here, talk to you about some things for a little bit. No, he went and declared unto him the word of the Lord, just as if he were any other simpleton out there that needed to hear the word of the Lord. And that's how we must preach. I believe when the Lord brings His word home to our hearts using one of His preachers, there's no favoritism. I put myself in Nathan's place here, going to David and having to point out these things and say to him, you talk about a tough mission. Thou art the man. I know it could not have been easy on Nathan, because we like to tend to think, well, let's just let it ride, and maybe David will come to repentance on his own. No, we know repentance is a gift of God, but we also know that it's through the Word. Repentance and faith are the same thing. We have to have faith given to us daily. We have to be given repentance daily. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, here I believe is an evidence that God never took his heart or mind off of David, even in this sin. Some people say, well, then God cast you off. Nope. It's just the opposite. He's going to draw you in to himself. Because David was one that the Lord had anointed and loved. And again, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he was one for whom Christ would come many years later and pay his sin debt. So that's the first point. Secondly, we see the use of parables to speak to the heart of his children. Now remember what our Lord said about parables. When the disciples asked our Lord, well, why is it that you talk in parables? He said that those that are without, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear. And parables are very much a part of Mideastern culture. I remember the years I spent in Africa. If you wanted to be on the inner circle, sometimes I would go preach, and then we'd sit around a fire at night with some of the elders, and they were all talking to each other in parables, African parables. And I'm the stranger. I'm clueless. I'd have to ask them, explain to me exactly what that parable indicates. But because I didn't know the culture at that point or understand the context, it just was, woo, went right over my head. But as it was revealed, then it began to make sense. And it's interesting that even today, sometimes when I'm talking to people, I'll fall back on some African parables. And I'll have to qualify it by saying, in Africa, they have this parable, and this is what they say in that context. And people look at you like, that's pretty smart. Well, it's when it's revealed, it is smart. But here, the Lord caused Nathan to use parables. Now, a lot of people, when they hear a parable, they think, well, that's not based on fact. No, actually, a parable, that word parable, comes from parabole, which a parabola is actually a mathematical chart, graph, where there's one point that touches that perpendicular line, and I'm way over my head now. I'm not giving a math lesson, but it comes down around, and that one point is where it touches that perpendicular line, and you graph it. Well, that's what a parable does. It takes things that are common to men, but it's designed to teach one specific truth. It's not all those points along that parabola that are related. It's that point where it touches that perpendicular line. And so it is here. If I were to ask you, what was the one truth that through this parable of the rich man coming and had many flocks and herds, and a poor man had nothing, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. He took the poor man's lamb and dressed it. So there's a lot of fact in there. But one truth. And what's the one truth? You're guilty. David understood it, because as soon as he heard it in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. Now, what I would say secondly about this parable and how the Lord used it with Nathan, and I will say even our Lord Jesus Christ had this method of teaching. Because what does a parable do but get you thinking? I've had some people tell me, well, just tell me the answer. Just tell me what I'm supposed to learn. Well, we could get people together and catechize them and tell them, okay, here's the answer to the first question of what it is to glorify God. And here's the answer to the second question, what it is to be a sinner. And You could regurgitate. But that's not how the Spirit teaches. That's why this book here is a spiritual book. But unless the Lord opens your eyes to see Christ from beginning to end and see how it all pertains to Him, you can get a lot out of this book that's just natural thinking. Science, philosophy, education. Look at all the ways that people use the Bible today and still miss Christ. And again, it's because, like parables, all these things pass over their minds. I've had some say to me, how do you get Christ out of that portion? Well, He's there, whether we see Him or not. But, and I will tell you in this parable with regard to Christ, Christ didn't come and take anybody else's lamb and kill it. He was that lamb. He laid down His life and paid that sin debt. Sinners such as we are might be saved. So, it's not only based on fact, but it's a method of teaching that causes us to weigh prayerfully and carefully all that this scripture teaches us concerning Christ and God's glory and sin and judgment, salvation, all of these things. I often say we don't need a picture book to teach our kids or even young people. We have it right here in the scriptures. What impression do you want your children to have other than what God has already revealed here in this fire word? And I know what parents say. Yeah, but it's too hard for them to understand. Well, taking a design and a picture, I don't see Nathan coming here and saying, let me draw a picture here, David, in the sand, and so that you can get a better idea of what I'm talking about. He just declared the word, and the Lord laid on his heart this parable. And in the end, the practical, that's the third part of this, the practical revelation of this was to show him something of his own guiltiness and God's justice, that he indeed deserved to die, just like he said in that answer to it. He said that in verse 5, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He was acting as a king. Find him and let's kill him. Execute him. Be done. And then he's going to restore what he did because he had no pity. But that's where Nathan reassured David once the Lord and the goodness of God brings sinners to repentance, isn't it? So all the while here, it wasn't Nathan's words. It was the Lord taking this word for which he had sent Nathan unto David. And like I wrote in the bulletin, that word that God sends accomplishes its purpose. It's never done in vain. I never know when I'm preaching how the Lord is going to apply the word. There's times when I might preach based on how He's applied it to my heart, and yet I will tell you, some will come up sometime later and say, remember when you were preaching that message? And I will say, I remember, and it was something that the Lord had really impressed on my own heart. And they said, well, I got to tell you, it was a word meant for me. So that's good. That's what the Lord does. That He's going to, again, if we're His, it's not to beat us up and to cause us just to walk around with our heads down and just this remorse and I'm such a sinner and never look up. No. You look at the turnaround here where when Nathan said, thou art the man, he didn't say to David, now go think about this, David. The Spirit was already at work. And the reason is because the Lord sent Nathan to David. There's where we know that it's the Lord bringing His word home to the heart all along. Because as soon as He declared it to David, in verse 13, it's not like some of these modern day preachers are saying, well, just repeat this prayer after me. This is a sinner's prayer. No, this is a sinner's prayer. It was brought by the Spirit. That's what true prayer is. It's not one made up. And it's the heart, it's from the heart, out of the heart the mouth speaks, declaring, I have sinned against the Lord. You might say, well, no, David, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against Bathsheba, da, 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 da. I remember back before the Lord opened my eyes to the gospel, we were in a congregation where what was being taught was the only way to make things right. It was called unresolved conflicts. And so they wanted you to go, actually, every time you thought of somebody, you were supposed to either call them up or write them a letter or go back and make it right. Otherwise, nothing would ever be right. Can you imagine the bondage if that were the case? And even here with David, I don't read anything where the Lord put any conditions on David. Just Nathan, go tell him what he did. And boy, you talk about charges brought against him. He spared no sin. He did not just quickly go through it from verse 7 all the way down to verse 12 in this passage when you read it. Just one charge after another. I think of somebody that gets caught for something and you think, well, they're just going to be charged for that. And then all of a sudden, once the charges are read, you find out they're being charged on 10, 11, 12, 13 different charges for one particular thing. But as they went back and looked, here's all these others. I'll tell you, under the scrutiny of the law, there's nobody that's going to stand before that law blameless. And I don't want to stand before a holy God and have charges read against me unless it's just a reminder of just what the Lord Jesus Christ did, taking that sin debt. And that's really what we see here. Yes, guilty, but forgiven. Guilty, but forgiven. And that's where I want to finish this. There's a bunch of other points, a number of other points I could bring up here. But you wonder, you say, well, how could it be said, they're going to verse 13, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. We know that sin was put away in one place, one time, one sacrifice, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it that those of the Old Testament, their sin was put away? It certainly wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats. But it was put away, if you look over in Psalm 32, here's the chapter that relates to what David would have experienced here. And I encourage you to read this psalm. I'm just going to read the first parts of this. Actually, Psalm 32, and then there's another Psalm 51 that specifically states in Psalm 51, as part of the titles of the chief musician, the Psalm of David by Nathan, the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So, if you want to read a psalm that came out of this experience, read that. How the Lord so dealt with David. But I want us just to finish here thinking about how was it that David's sin was put away. David declares here in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That means not charged to their account. But notice whose sin is covered. Sin was not put away in the Old Testament by any animal sacrifice. It was covered. That's that word atonement. But verse 2 explains how it was put away. Because blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So what Nathan was saying to David is, David, as grievous as this sin is, as grievous as your own sin and the sinfulness of it, God is not imputing that sin to you. You say, well, where was he imputing it? To Christ. But Christ had not yet come. So here's where we see the beautiful picture of God's forbearance. That in the Old Testament, God was not charging that sin to David. You say, well, and he's guilty. Yeah. But that's why Nathan said to him, thou shalt not die. Now there would be consequences. We're going to see that next time. Just like any wound, there's always a scar. The longer you live, the more you realize how many scars you have from different things going on, you know. And you look at those scars, they're no longer painful, but it caused you to remember how you got them. It was painful when you got them. But in that sense, those scars are there, but the sin isn't. You say, well, where's the sin? Look in verse 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Imputeth not iniquity. That, in verse 1, when it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, that sin was lifted up off of David. And if you go over and read, and he said that in verse 5, just the fact that he said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. It's evident that the Spirit was already working him, but there was no relief until that word was brought home to cause him to confess it. And then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions, O Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There's the word sinfulness of sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Not just that, but all that I am. You say, how did that happen? Look over in Romans chapter 3, and then we'll be done. Here in the Old Testament, how was that sin put away? Well, it was through the forbearance of God until Christ would come and pay the debt. You can see in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There it is again, being justified, declared righteous freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When did that redemption occur? When Christ died. So you mean to tell me all those years God wasn't charging that sin to David or any of his own in the Old Testament?
Yep.
Would not put it to their account. And that's what it says in verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Here again, a comma. Propitiation took place through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Propitiation means satisfaction. There was no satisfaction until Christ paid the debt. Now, put a comma. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. This is God declaring his righteousness. And notice, for the remission of sins that are past. If you look up that word remission, it means for the passing over of sins that are past. So how could people maybe accuse God, how could he just pass over David's sin? Well, he passed over it in his forbearance for a time until Christ came. And that's where God put it to the account of his son. Everybody. In one time, one place. That's where justification took place at the cross. But it says through the forbearance of God. God doesn't have to be forbearing with his children anymore because Christ has paid the debt. There is therefore not no condemnation. But he was forbearing with the sins of every one of his elect in the Old Testament all the way up until the cross. But when Christ died, all that was put to their account right along with the rest of us. And he says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, since the cross, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believes in Jesus. I just don't want anybody to think that Old Testament believers were saved in a different way than New Testament. It's all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where true forgiveness is. Guilty? Yes, but forgiven. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 236. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour
heart's cold and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
All right, well, good evening, and we look forward to the next time. The Lord gives us.